Day 413, Saturday, May 18th, Ecclesiastes 12, Part 2 of 4. Tyndale points out that eternal home is a term for the grave in the Egyptian instructions of Ankh-Shanki, and that it is also a Babylonian/Assyrian idiom for grave, note and footnote on verse 5. Furthermore, the Kyle and DeLeach commentary on the Old Testament says, Everlasting House is the name for the grave of the dead, according to Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, I. 51, also among the Egyptians, and on Old Lot Inn, monuments also the expression Domus Eterna, House Eternal, is found, note on 12-5. And this was despite the fact that these pagans believed in immortal afterlife for the soul in another place. Yet many believed that the souls of the dead would revisit their tombs. Of course, this idea constituted no part of what Solomon meant by his phrasing here. Recall that he plainly said there is no consciousness in death, as we've seen, Ecclesiastes 9:5-10. Still, he knew this was not the ultimate end of human life. He spoke of future reward and judgment, which means that he, like Job, must have known about future resurrection. The pulpit commentary points out about the house of his eternity here. From the expression in the text nothing can be deduced concerning Koheleth's eschatological, end time, views. He is speaking here merely phenomenally, or according to what the senses perceive. Men live their little span upon the earth, and then go to what in comparison of this is an eternity, in the perspective of past ages. Much difficulty would be obviated if critics would remember that the meaning of such words is conditioned by the context, that for example everlasting applied to a mountain and to God cannot be understood in the same sense, note on verse 5, and compare Exodus 21:6, where Olam, translated forever, refers in this particular case to something ongoing for the remainder of human life and not beyond. It's also possible that house of his eternity is meant as a lodging or way station en route to one's eternity. The mourners going about the streets at the end of Ecclesiastes 12:5 is of course a reference to funeral customs. So again we return here to a literal picture. And we might note that the reference to the house of eternity together with mourners also recalls Ecclesiastes 7:2. Which spoke of going to the house of mourning as the end of all men that the living take to heart, in reference to contemplating one's own mortality when attending a funeral, a very sobering and valuable reminder for all of us. Continuing in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6 then carries us back into metaphor, all four images here referring to the final act of dying, as does everything from the end of verse 5 through verse 7. As mentioned before, the opening imperative in verse 6 given in various translations, remember your creator, NKJV, or remember him, NIV, is not present in the Hebrew text, thus the italics in the NKJV, but the directive is understood, as previously noted going back to verse 1, following in line within the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, as it must for the wording of verse 6 to make sense. Here, it is even more direct, remember your creator before you die. Let's note the four images here, before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Starting with the first one, the NKJV footnotes that the silver cord being loosed or undone, or let go of, follows the Masoretic text scribal notes tradition of care, what is to be read, while the kethib or ketiv, what is written, here is actually removed, taken away or gotten rid of. The Greek Septuagint says the cord is broken or snapped, perhaps influenced by the other instances of things being broken or shattered in the verse. The variance in meaning between the wording differences seems very slight. It may be that the removal of the cord leads to the breaking of the next item in the sequence, as we'll consider further in a moment. First, however, It should be pointed out that some imagine that the silver cord here is an ethereal, wispy, silvery cord tethering a person's immortal soul to his physical body, and that this cord is severed when the body dies, with the disembodied, still conscious soul then floating away to the afterlife. But imagine is the key word, there being no real basis for such a conception. Some who claim to have engaged in the occult practice of astral projection, suppose transmigration of the soul to other places or other planes of existence, or who've had unintentional so-called out-of-body experiences say they have seen such a cord as a lifeline tying them to their bodies. Yet there is no proof these accounts are genuine. They could be outright false reports or possibly represent hallucinations involving preconceptions, self-comforting amid diminished or warped sensory awareness, or, in the mind's weakened, susceptible state, even demon influence, as Satan has wanted to promote the idea of an immortal soul ever since he told the big lie to Eve in the Garden of Eden that she would not die if she disobeyed God as God had said. See Genesis 3:1-4. All such notions and experiences must be held up to the light of the truth of what Scripture actually says. And Scripture compares death to sleep in which the dead wait in unawareness until a future awakening and a resurrection. Job 14:12-14, Psalm 13:3, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2, John 11:11-14, 1 Corinthians 15:18, 1 Corinthians 15:20, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. Even Solomon himself already wrote in this book, which is part of Scripture, that there is no consciousness apart from the body and death. Ecclesiastes 9:5, Ecclesiastes 9:10. So it's certain that he was not referring in Ecclesiastes 12:6 to some immaterial link between the body and an immortal soul. What we see in all the images of this verse are things broken beyond repair, as the items here are smashed. Again, the final act of dying is in view. Many take the silver cord together with the golden bowl as a singular image of a hanging bowl or hanging lamp, a bowl filled with golden olive oil for fuel, suspended by a silver or perhaps silver-coated chain. The chain breaks, whereupon the bowl plunges to the floor and shatters. It's also possible to see here, as some suggest, the golden bowl is precious, valuable life hanging by a slender thread that will not continue to hold. This would point to the frailty of human life. When the precarious factors that maintain it give way, life slips away and is lost to obliteration and death. The next two images are clearly tied together, the clay pitcher shattered at the fountain or spring and the wooden wheel to lower the bucket into the well or cistern broken. These images may be taken individually, or perhaps they are to be understood as parts of one image, with the breakdown of a whole water drawing apparatus meant. In fact, some believe that the broken cord and bowl at the beginning of the verse are also part of the water drawing equipment, making all of verse 6 one unified image. Yet a fallen and shattered lamp for the first part of the verse makes good sense in context, perhaps even giving the added image of the light being extinguished, though that is not specifically stated here. Furthermore, fallen and shattered lamps and a broken well may add to the picture of a rundown estate, in line with the deteriorating house imagery in verses 3-4 that depicted an aging person. On the other hand, a broken well on its own, with no lamp reference, could also fit with an estate gone to ruin. Yet it should be noted that the sense of verse 6 is not mere deterioration but that life has come to an end, total collapse, as Expositors notes, with nothing working anymore. The same commentary further notes on verse 6, another interpretation links the pictures with parts of the body. The silver cord could be the spine, the golden bowl the head, the pitcher the heart, and the wheel the organs of digestion. Kaiser holds such a view, stating that the spinal marrow connecting the brain and nerves is pale and silver-like, that the golden bowl may be a reference to the brain because of its shape and color, that the failing heart, a pitcher-like receptacle, is pierced or broken, and all the life-supporting blood flows out, and that the system of veins and arteries that carries the blood around continually like a water wheel breaks down when the heart breaks, p. 121. This concurs with the notes on verse 6 in Adam Clark's commentary. Yet understanding the imagery this way may be fanciful, as it isn't clear that correspondence with particular body parts is intended. There was apparently some correspondence earlier in the poem, as we saw, but not consistently throughout it. It seems best to take the first part of verse 6, about the cord and bowl, as referring to the precarious factors maintaining precious life giving way and leading to death, as earlier brought out. Likewise, the broken elements of the well seem to simply mean that the various systems and mechanisms that supply life to a person and perpetuate living, generally speaking, no longer function, with the waters of life no longer able to be drawn. Tommy Nelson sees all of verse 6 as associated with a well, but his words still apply even in considering the well imagery to be limited to the latter part of the verse. Throughout scripture, a well is a metaphor for life. But this well is no longer being used for drawing water. Someday your body is going to wear out. You will be nothing but a dry shell of your former self, p. 188. This transitions naturally into all that is ultimately left, as stated in the next verse, dust. Concluding the description of death that began at the end of verse 5, verse 7 states, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Recall that verse 5 had mentioned man, or Ha Adam, going to the grave. The name Adam, having the sense of red earth, was given to the first man, as he was taken from the ground. And here we see man as dust returning to the earth. This is clearly an allusion to the Genesis account. Genesis 2:7 had stated, and the Lord God formed the man, Ha Adam, of the dust of the ground, Hadama, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And later, after man sinned, God said in Genesis 3:19 that he would have a hard life ending in death in these terms, till you return to the ground, Ha Adama, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And here in Ecclesiastes 12:7 we see specific reference to the dust returning to the earth where it came from. Likewise, we saw in Ecclesiastes 3:20 that man and animals all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. And scripture elsewhere mentions the dust of death and refers to those who die as all those who go down to the dust, Psalm 22:15, Psalm 22:29. Yet there is more to human existence than earth-based dust. Again, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:7 that at death the spirit will return to God who gave it. Because the word for spirit here, ruach, can mean spirit, wind or breath, some take the wording here as a further allusion to Genesis 2:7, where God breathed into the man of dust the breath of life. And indeed it does seem to be an allusion to that. But the word for breath in Genesis 2:7 is neshama, the reference there being to the physical breath. Yet when God enlivened man, he gave him more than just air into his respiratory system. He gave enlightenment to his brain through non-material spirit, referred to elsewhere in scripture as the spirit in man or the human spirit, which gives a person human understanding. See Job 32:8, 1 Corinthians 2:11. And for more, read our article The Wondrous Spirit of Man. This spirit is not like the wrong idea of an immortal soul that remains conscious apart from the body after death. We've already seen that consciousness requires bodily life, whether through the body today or a resurrection body in the future, there being no consciousness in death. Thus, the human spirit is not conscious of itself, but is rather a non-physical component that imparts conscious self-awareness, intellect and personality to the human brain, the spirit and brain together forming the human mind. And it seems that the human spirit retains a person's thoughts and memories, so that the unique person is able to be restored in a future body in the resurrection. Recall that some translate Ecclesiastes 3:21 as not knowing whether the spirit in man goes up or down to the earth as with animals. Yet it can't mean that, for we see here in Ecclesiastes 12:7 very clearly where the spirit goes. While the physical elements of man that were taken from the earth return to the earth, the spiritual element that came from God returns to him. See also Luke 23:46, Acts 7:59. We should recognize that Ecclesiastes 12:7 is meant to give us a sense of finality about the end of this life. It ends the verses describing the final act of dying, verses 5 to 7. It ends the masterful poetry of chapter 12 about the need to remember God before getting older and dying, verses 1 to 7. It draws to a close the current subsection about living joyfully while life lasts, keeping in mind coming dark days and death and ultimate judgment, setting up for the summation and conclusion to follow. In verse 7 we see that the very basis of this earthly life, material existence and the spirit for contemplating and navigating it, are withdrawn by the God who gave them, the Creator we were told to remember before this happened. The opportunity is only here for a while, and then it is over. We'll note something further about verse 7 in commenting on the next verse, verse 8, which is the last verse in our current reading, as well as the only verse in our next reading, verse 8 being a summation of the great problem we face. We'll also take note of where we have arrived at this point in the book. Having just detailed the decline of old age ending in death, Solomon concludes this segment in verse 8 with a declaration of vanity, as he did at the end of the two preceding segments, Ecclesiastes 11:8, Ecclesiastes 11:10. Yet here he goes further, lamenting, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, Ecclesiastes 12:8. In this particular phrasing he comes back to the very words that opened his entire discussion at the beginning of the book in Ecclesiastes 1:2, following his initial introductory note in verse 1. So the segment closing here in Ecclesiastes 12:8 is doing double duty, as both a segment ending within this final subsection and as an overall concluding lament in context of all he's discussed in the book. It thus declares vanity in what he has just covered concerning bodily decay and dying, particularly apart from remembering our Creator in youth. But, more than that, it declares all of this life under the sun to be one great vanity, recalling the opening lament of the whole work and the numerous declarations of vanity throughout its chapters up to this last, concluding time. Yet with all that he's covered, why is the opening problem being repeated here? It might feel to some like being punched in the gut, or being kicked while we're down. Again, why say this again at the end of the book? It could seem that we're right back where we started from, with the argument of the book not having gotten very far, and yet of course it has. Let's recall that the word vanity is translated from the Hebrew hebel, meaning breath or vapor, and the phrase vanity of vanities could be rendered thinnest of vapors. There is an insubstantiality here, something very difficult to grasp or hold on to. Some view this in the sense of meaning fleeting, here today, gone tomorrow. The New Testament states, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, James 4:14. This certainly fits with life slipping away and coming to an end in the poetry we've just read. There also seems to be in the use of the term hebel a sense of worthlessness and emptiness, against the desire to find some profit or benefit from this life. But the vanity or vapor seems most typically in Ecclesiastes to have the sense of frustration, as attempts to fully understand or make sense of everything ultimately prove futile, another meaning of vanity. Efforts are frustrated, expectations are frustrated, hopes and plans are frustrated, everything in this life ends in frustration, with the ultimate frustration being the end of life and opportunity. This is something we need to really understand. We should never base our hopes and dreams in this world. We should never try to derive happiness from this world. This is not to say that there is no good to be found in this world, but finding it comes only through seeking something else, someone else, beyond this world, and receiving the blessings that only he can give. Consider that the frustration we see in this book is the worst for those who have failed to remember their Creator and have failed to properly experience life's joys through him, thus squandering their opportunity. Dr. Walter Kaiser writes, "How futile to have lived and not to have known the key to living. What a waste to have died without having enjoyed life or known what it was all about. That is the tragedy of tragedies. A great waste." Ecclesiastes, Total Life, p. 122. We might also consider that Solomon may himself have been going through some of what he detailed in the poetry on aging, while now looking ahead to the end of this life and recalling his wayward years very somberly. No doubt he was still dealing with serious regrets. Thinking of how much of his own life he had wasted, we can almost envision him sighing and declaring it all so much immense frustration, as he possibly came to repent but would now have had no time to live out life and enjoy it as God intended. This does not, however, mean that Solomon's words here are communicating hopelessness. None of us should be hopeless even if we are turning to God in later years. It is always worth it to repent and turn our lives over to God at whatever age, though it is of course far better to do so when we are young, the whole point of the poem we've just been going through, and realize that Solomon is apparently writing his treatise more for others than for himself, to help them learn to not make the terrible mistakes in life that he did and that he has observed in all he's seen. That being said, if he did come to repentance, it seems odd that he would not declare that here as an example for others, unless he had already documented this in some other writing we have no record of. However, that leads us to ask why the repentance is not mentioned elsewhere in the biblical record. Perhaps it is because he did not remain repentant or retain his proper mindset, as terrible as that would be. Beyond sighing over wasted life apart from God, there may be in the vanity of vanities lament of verse 8 and in much of the book a sense of catharsis, a purging of emotions by allowing them to well up, giving voice to them and enabling them to be faced so as to be dealt with. As we view the negative aspects of the world and our own problems, it is understandable that we would sigh and cry out about how awful it all is. It is not even healthy to keep it all stuffed down or pretend that everything is all okay. It is needed at times to give vent to frustration and saying how frustrating life is. Solomon did so, and we feel it right along with him as we read. Of course, we are not to be complainers, Philippians 2:14. But it is right to contemplate and be mournful over the plight of the world and ourselves. We see this in the Psalms concerning particular circumstances again and again. And here in Ecclesiastes we see it concerning the whole human condition. Alas, so much frustration. But this recognition is not to leave us still upset or in despair. It is so we can move past the grief and deal with life and even enjoy it as God intended. Remember that Solomon said to cheer up and has repeatedly encouraged us to receive God's gifts joyfully. The Preaching the Word commentary states on the return to the vanity declaration in verse 8, we should not think, however, that the preacher merely repeats himself. Ecclesiastes 12:8 does bring us back to the same place where we began, but we are not the same people. Reading Ecclesiastes has given us a bigger perspective on life. The preacher has shown us how vain life is, so when we hear him make the same statement at the end of his book, it strikes us with much greater force. Ryken, p. 274. We have indeed seen so much. In fact, maybe the best way to understand verse 8 at this stage of the book is in light of what Solomon has been showing us throughout the book about how worthless and frustrating this life is, apart from God. The same commentary further states, what the preacher mainly wants us to see is how meaningless life is without God, How little joy there is under the sun if we try to leave our Creator out of His universe. P. 275. Moreover, the book is not quite over yet. And as we'll see, vanity does not get the last word, either in the Bible or in the Christian life. P. 275. Some have argued that Ecclesiastes should properly end with the final vanity declaration of verse 8, saying verses 9 to 14 were added later, so that the descriptions of death in the verses immediately preceding verse 8 would be the last things we were originally meant to contemplate. The idea is that the book is utterly hopeless in the face of inevitable death, that the message here is that this life is all there is, that the book is telling us to try to maybe grab a little pleasure because the course of life is, we live, we suffer, we die, we're gone forever, too bad, so sad. But of course from everything we've seen in the book up to here, we should realize that this assertion does not make sense. Let's even note the context of verse 8 and following verse 7. The statement in verse 7 that the human spirit returns to God shows there is more to come. The intent of verse 7, as we saw, is indeed to show finality, the end of opportunity. God gave life and now God takes it back. It's over. However, the fact that the spirit goes back to God and is not destroyed from existence is a cause for hope, especially in light of the various places in the book that point to a future day when God will set things right. It will be reiterated in the actual conclusion of the book to follow, which is in fact labeled the conclusion, as we will see, that a day of judgment is coming. There will, in fact, be life beyond this life today under the sun. Now, what we just read about dying in verses 5 to 7 could seem to present a hopeless picture, especially following a miserable depiction of growing old, and having discussed so many other problems of this life before that. But recall that the light is still sweet, and there remains life to rejoice in, Ecclesiastes 11:7 to 8, especially as we contemplate eternity with our Creator. Consider the following words of the aged psalmist of Psalm 71, who was likely David, Solomon's father, which would mean Solomon knew these words. These words of seeking God and hope and trust are for all of God's people as we grow old. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. You, who have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again, and bring me up again from the depths of earth. You shall increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. Verses 1, 9, 17 to 21. May we all have this wonderful, trusting attitude as we near the end of this life. Yet there's something important we need to realize about the poem describing old age in Ecclesiastes 12. It actually points us to the present, as we are not dead yet, and in fact neither was the psalmist when he wrote the words above. He hoped in a future resurrection, yet his words were also meant metaphorically of God's deliverance in this life. All of us today still have opportunity remaining in our present life under the sun, so we must make the most of it. And when this life does finally end, we know that God's promises endure. For those who trust in God, we know that He will raise us to eternal life with a new body, and then we will be, for time without end, forever young. In light of the image of a rundown house, consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Thinking about a temporary structure to be ultimately replaced by a permanent home, We may recall here the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, the great harvest and Thanksgiving festival observed by the Israelites with temporary dwellings, branches and fruit, Leviticus 23:33-34, Leviticus 23:39-43, during which the Book of Ecclesiastes is read in Jewish synagogues and possibly the first occasion for Solomon proclaiming the words of this book to the people of Israel, as mentioned in our introduction. The Jews call this festival the season of our rejoicing, because of the repeated commands to rejoice during it before God with food, wine and fellowship, having gathered in the produce of labor, Deuteronomy 16:13-15. We should observe the clear parallel with the repeated refrains in Ecclesiastes about enjoyment of these through God. The festival also fits well with the fleeting nature of life today. Commentator James Limburg puts it well in Encountering Ecclesiastes, a book for our time. Sukkot is a celebration of the beauty of things that don't last, the little hut which is so vulnerable to wind and rain, and will be dismantled at week's end, the ripe fruits which will spoil if not picked and eaten right away, the friends who may not be with us for as long as we would wish, and, in northern climates, the beauty of the leaves changing color as they begin the process of dying and falling from the trees. Sukkot comes in the fall. Summer is over and sometimes the evenings are already chilly with the first whispers of winter. It comes to tell us that the world is full of good and beautiful things, food and wine, flowers and sunsets and autumn landscapes and good company to share them with, but that we have to enjoy them right away because they will not last. They will not wait for us to finish other things and get around to them. It is a time to eat our bread in gladness and drink our wine with joy, Ecclesiastes 9:7, not despite the fact that life does not go on forever but precisely because of that fact. It is a time to enjoy happiness with those we love and to realize that we are at a time in our lives when enjoying today means more than worrying about tomorrow. It is a time to celebrate the fact that we have finally learned what life is about and how to make the most of it. P. 123, emphasis added. Of course, in observing the Feast of Tabernacles, while we are learning to appreciate our many blessings today, we are also anticipating the permanence of life and joy yet to come. To learn more about this great festival God gave and all His other biblical festivals, read our free study guide God's Holy Day Plan, The Promise of Hope for All Mankind. Finally, we should note here concerning the vanity declaration of Ecclesiastes 12:8 that in repeating the opening statement of the second verse of the book, Solomon bookends his work, thus forming a literary construction we've seen earlier, an inclusio, in this case spanning most of the book. He has basically brought his treatise to an ending climax, but this is followed by a summary of the intent behind the work and what we are intended to take away from it. Yet this conclusion will not end with what the book started with. Verse 8 was the last mention of vanity or frustration. The final response will be on how to face the problem, as pointed to in many of Solomon's prior passages. Now we move into the final verses of this masterful work. As we've seen, in Ecclesiastes 12:8 Solomon returns to his opening lament from Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, thus making most of the book, from 1-2-12-8, a literary inclusio. Starting and ending a work in similar fashion is a common technique in writing and public speaking even today, as papers and speeches start with an introduction culminating in a thesis or proposition being set forth, then give supporting material, then conclude beginning with a restatement of the initial thesis and leaving off with the value of what has been said. Another way this formula is described is as follows. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. Then tell them what you've told them. Solomon began by stating that this life is vanity, emptiness or frustration. He followed with a great deal of evidence to support this proposition. And then he restated it as clearly established. Solomon has certainly shown this life to be terribly vain or frustrating. However, Other key themes run through his work as well that help us to bear up under life's difficulties and frustrations, which is actually the point of the book. These other themes are vital, that the vanity refers to life under the sun, while man and God are separated, that in the face of life's vanity we need to receive everyday enjoyment of life through God, and that we need to live life in the proper fear of God, with focus on what is yet to come. Indeed, Solomon does not merely leave us with the restatement of the opening lament. Yes, it ends the presentation on the scope of the problem. Yes, it's given as a climax and cathartic vent to how bad things are, as we earlier saw. Yes, it begins a conclusion to the work, serving as a transitional verse in that regard. But no, it does not leave us with hopelessness and nothing else to think about. And no, it is not even the principal focus of the conclusion, as we are left with something else for that in what follows. The real conclusion, we are told very directly in the last two verses, is to fear and obey God, keeping future judgment in mind, verses 13 to 14. We will give this important ending further consideration when we come to it in our next and final reading in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, and part 2 of 4.